As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Well, let's just go to the Lord one more time in prayer to ask his help as we come to this scripture. Father God, we come to you once more. We thank you for drawing us here. We thank you that you have spoken. And we pray today you would give us ears to hear and hearts that respond in faith and obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you remember earlier this year the train that was derailed, the Amtrak train, I think it was, just outside of Philadelphia. Now, I don't know the exact cause, but I seem to remember the problem was that on that particular section of track, the warning system was not engaged, and so that train entered a corner too fast, and it began to topple as it reached that corner. And now I bring that up because it finds its parallel in the life of some Christians. Now, it is possible to be derailed as followers of Jesus. Now, what are some of the things that can lead us off track? What are some of the things that derail us? Well, one of the things is suffering. And perhaps persecution for our faith, or even just the pressure of living in this fallen world. Those things, if we're not prepared for that, can cause us to begin to question our faith and question God. Then, of course, there is success. It might seem like a strange one to mention, but success can derail us, because just as we often question God when things go badly, sometimes the truth is we forget the Lord when everything is going well. And thirdly, though, another thing that can derail us is seduction. Now, we easily get led away by the sirens of temptation, and we find ourselves shipwrecked as we compromise in some moral area. Now, I'm sad to say I've seen good friends of mine fall foul to each of those things. And I'm sure you've seen them play out as well, either in your own life or perhaps in the lives of other people as well. And so the truth is, I think, that our early warning system is often engaged in those areas. Or perhaps at least we have friends around us who will alert us to the danger, or will point out when we're beginning to wander. And yet one thing we tend not to be so prepared for is the very threat that our text highlights this morning. That is the threat of false teaching. Now, this just doesn't seem like a pressing matter to most of us. I would imagine that there aren't many of us who stay awake at night worrying that perhaps we might become heretics by the time the morning has come around. And yet we learn in the Bible that this is very much on God's agenda, this whole idea of false teaching. In fact, one of the biggest fears that Peter, John, Paul, and the other apostles had was that the life-giving message of Jesus would somehow become distorted or polluted by the poison of falsehood. One of the main causes of derailment for the Christian is faulty doctrine. And that is what lies behind Paul's warning here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. In these verses, if you will, Paul re-engages our early warning system when it comes to false teaching. He alerts us to this danger, and he helps us recognize it so that we will spot it for what it is. And so this morning, we have a survival guide. Not a survival guide on how to survive the zombie apocalypse. There are plenty of YouTube clips and literature about that you can find. Instead, we're going to focus on a much more real and present danger if we're Christians. That is the threat of false teaching. And to help us, our text will point us to three things, three directives to help us discern and disarm this threat. You can see them there on the outline. Firstly, we're encouraged to ask about the source. Ask about the source. Secondly, we're encouraged to recognize the sales pitch. Recognize the sales pitch. And thirdly, we're taught here to know the sufficient Savior. That is how we face false teaching. So the first thing we need to do is to avoid. To ask about the source. Ask about the source. And the point here is this: that whenever we come across a new idea, whether it's in a book or from a preacher or perhaps or on television, we need to stop and ask ourselves, where on earth does this come from? That is to say, we ought to be as Christians people who listen critically. And one of the things that we should try and discern as we read or as we listen is the origin of a particular teaching. We should ask about the source. And I recently read about a painting from the 17th century, or so it seemed. It was a painting that was displayed prominently in a prestigious gallery in London. That was until somebody exposed that painting to closer scrutiny. They took some of the paint, a little sample, I don't know how they do this, but they examined it and they analysed it and discovered that it contained a pigment from a source that did not exist before the 20th century. And so, surprise, surprise, that painting was taken down and hidden away. It was exposed as a fake. And so too, if we want to recognise errant teaching, we need to analyse the source of the various messages that we hear on a day-to-day basis. We need to ask if they come from Christ as he's revealed here in Scripture, or whether they come from somewhere else. So look with me at verse 8 again. Colossians 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, Paul, first of all, points his readers to the source of false teaching. And in doing so, he highlights two main sources. And we should say there are two main sources, one of which will appeal to you if you are more conservative, and the other which will appeal to you if you have more liberal or progressive leanings. So the first there is human tradition. Human tradition. Now, that word implies received wisdom, doesn't it? Something handed down from generation to generation. And that idea of tradition, is not necessarily bad. I think we need to say this. It is, in fact, the same word that is sometimes used of the gospel itself. And if you were here last week, you will know we said the gospel is a trust, a deposit, something which we are meant to steward for the next generation. Scripture itself is a tradition. And we can say we have a lot to learn from Christians in former generations. There is a faithful tradition of interpretation of Scripture as well. And yet the problem for the Colossians was the source of the tradition. Paul speaks here of human tradition, a tradition which, unlike Scripture, is merely human in its origin. A tradition that suggested that somehow the way to grow closer to God was to tap not into God's word, but rather into the wisdom of the ages, to follow the guidance of those in the past who were somehow much more in touch with God than we are today in our busy age. I'm reminded of a movement that was very popular when I first became a Christian. I don't know if it was ever big over here, but in England there was an obsession with Celtic spirituality at one point. Now, does this ring any bells? Or when I first came to Christ, there was a time, I think, when there was a lot of Irish music and a lot of Irish poems about wild geese, as I remember, I think. I'm not sure. There wasn't too much Irish dancing, although I think there might have been a little. I didn't really take part in that myself. And I'm not saying all of that was bad, but all too often I fear it focused not on God's revelation in Christ, but on human teachings, human traditions, things that merely came from man. The second phrase, though, we've focused on human tradition. The second phrase is much harder to understand. Paul speaks here of the elemental spirits. The elemental spirits, or that word could equally be translated elementary principles. Elementary principles. Now, many pages of ink have been spilled on this in the commentaries. It is difficult to pin down exactly what Paul means here, but perhaps here he's focusing on false teaching that draws insight from heightened spiritual experiences. That's one possibility. As we read on in the letter, we discover that is what was going on in Colossae. Now, what we might call a kind of spiritual empiricism. Or it could be something more rationalistic, an attempt to build up an impression of God from first principles. Perhaps that's what he's referring to. Now, either way, there appears to have been interest in new ideas, in fresh insight from reason or fresh revelations from the Spirit. And yet again, the source is key here. Paul points to where all of this comes from. These are the elemental spirits or the elementary principles of the world. Now, they don't come from heaven. Now, ultimately, in fact, Paul reminds us here with these two phrases that there really are two main origins for teaching about God. There is teaching that comes from below, teaching that is human, that is worldly, that just simply seeks to climb up to God from earth. That is the source of false teaching. And yet there are things revealed by God through the Lord Jesus, who came down from heaven to make God known to us. That is the source of truth. And if you've been here over the last few weeks, that will be obvious, I think. For if Jesus Christ, as we've seen, is the one who made and sustains the world, if Jesus Christ is the one who alone can save us from the mess the world is in, if Jesus Christ is God's eternal secret, if he is the treasure trove of all of God's wisdom, then anything that does not come from him must be worthless. Or at worst, it must be evil and deceptive. And I'm speaking here of, yes, explicitly anti-Christian teaching by atheists or of misrepresentations of Jesus made by other religions. But this equally applies to teaching that claims to be Christian, but that ultimately just pulls a few verses from the Bible from here or there, but isn't really centered on Jesus. It isn't centered on Jesus as the final word of God's revelation. If it doesn't center on Christ, if it doesn't come from him, it must be false and distorted in some way. And that is the first point. To spot false teaching, we have to ask about the source. Ask about the source. But secondly, another way to discern false teaching is to recognize the sales pitch. That is to say, when it comes to false teaching, it appears that there is a common playbook that false teachers use, a common set of tactics. Now, dealing with false teachers is very much like buying a used car. And if you've had much experience at it, you will know there is a common set of strategies. I was talking to Matt about this the other day. Things often start out nice, don't they? It's very, very cordial. And then as the price begins to be negotiated, we start to have to consult the manager. We always have to go and ask the manager. And if that doesn't work, many salesmen aren't beyond using lies or even guilt to somehow guilt you into buying your car and parting with your hard-earned money. Maybe you've been there. Now, what we discover here that it is similar with false teachers. There must be a set strategy that false teachers learn when they're in false teacher training school, if such a place exists. And we see what that strategy is in verse 8. Look, it's deception. And that's the strategy. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, that is to say, false teaching is always full of empty promises. Now, in fact, the same thing is suggested by that whole idea of being taken captive. It's a very interesting phrase. It implies an element of craftiness and cunning. As if false teaching may try and lure us away by appearing to be something other than what it is. As if it might sneak an army of error into the city, hidden in the Trojan horse of a few verses of scripture, something that appears to be Christian. I'm convinced that one of the biggest challenges we face when it comes to false teaching is that we tend to mischaracterize false teachers in the very same way that we mischaracterize the devil. He's always portrayed, isn't he, with horns and a pitchfork, and there's always a lingering smell of sulfur whenever he's been around. And yet scripture reminds us that the devil often masquerades as an angel of light. And in the same way, false teaching can be hard to spot. False teachers don't sit around like movie villains, petting long-haired white cats and giggling to themselves in sinister ways. Maybe they do. I don't know what they do in their spare time. But actually, we see in scripture their teaching is incredibly attractive and appealing. They know how to read their audience. They're experts in marketing. They understand their market. And false teaching tends to scratch exactly where we are itching. For example, it seems to be that the false teachers in Colossae preyed on the fact that the believers there were struggling with sin. They were battling with the guilt of falling into the same sins over and over again, feeling discouraged by the fact that they don't seem to be making the progress they thought they would. And in comes someone offering something better, a better way, something to move them forward. If only they will do this or that or have this experience or sign up for this 40-day prayer vigil, everything would be better in their Christian lives. Or if that didn't work, they could appeal to that sense of dissatisfaction, that general sense of dissatisfaction that we all have from time to time. Life isn't everything we hoped it would be in our work, in our home life, with our family. There's got to be more than this, we find ourselves saying. No sooner do we say it than a banner ad appears on the website we're looking at, offering us something that we hoped for. Your best life now. Or perhaps some other title very similar. And if it's not that, if it's not our struggle with sin or our sense of dissatisfaction, a false teaching may appeal to that deep desire that we have, all of us, to belong, to feel like we're insiders, like we're loved, that our lives matter or are part of something bigger. And that is just so appealing to us. It's appealing because it taps into exactly how we feel. It taps into exactly how most of us feel, if at least some of the time, if not all of the time. And yet the problem is our feelings can be incredibly deceptive. Now, don't get me wrong, feelings are incredibly important for the Christian. I'm saying this even as an Englishman. You know, I've been in America long enough to realize that feelings matter. But our feelings are incredibly important as Christians. Authentic faith in Jesus will come to expression in the full range of human emotions. And if you read the Psalms, you'll get a sense of that. Not just joy, also sorrow at times. Now, our feelings are important. But the truth is, our feelings often reveal more about what's going on inside of us than they do about objective reality out there. And here is the real problem with false teaching. It tends to target those very areas where our feelings least correspond to reality. Our false teaching tries to sell us things that we feel we are lacking, but the very things that Scripture constantly reassures us that we already possess if we belong to Jesus. Our false teachers are like robbers. Robbers who break into our house and steal our possessions, only to show up the next day at the front door and try and sell those things back to us. Our false teaching tries to diminish the glory of Jesus, all so that it can sell back to us the very things that we already possess if we belong to him. And that actually brings us nicely to the third point. For if that is true, if false teaching constantly tries to sell you something that is already yours as a Christian, the ultimate antidote has to be this. Yes, to recognize the source and to recognize the sales pitch, but finally, to know the sufficient Savior. Really, it's an obvious point to make. The real antidote to falsehood is this, to know the truth. The best way to avoid being derailed from faith in Jesus Christ is a growing grasp on who Jesus Christ is and everything that he's done for you. I once heard a pastor speak who ministered in a context where he was constantly surrounded by false teaching, actually. Teaching that diminished the value of Jesus, teaching that spoke down about who he was and everything he'd accomplished. And on that occasion, someone asked him, what on earth do you do about that? I mean, do you spend a lot of your time just correcting people, constantly having to steer people the proper way? And his answer was striking. He said, if you want to show that a line is crooked, the best way is to draw a straight line next to it. And so in these verses, Paul exposes the crookedness of false teaching by laying out in a straight line everything that we have if we are Christians. And so under this final heading, I want to draw your attention to a number of things Paul highlights. And there's no way I can really do justice to everything this scripture says, but I want to highlight three things. In fact, the British preacher and pastor Dick Lucas points to these three things in his commentary on the passage, so I want to follow his lead. Paul tells us in these verses that in Christ we have fullness, fellowship, and freedom. Why don't you jot these things down even? Fullness, fellowship, and freedom. Here is the antidote to being taken in by false teaching. Now, firstly, in Christ, we have fullness. That is to say, in verse 9, Paul reminds us that if we are in Christ, we have every single thing that the living God has given us. Now, look at verse 9, Colossians 2, verse 9. In Christ, The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. In Christ, we have fullness. Now, we could say, couldn't we, that this is really a summary of everything we've seen so far in this letter. Christ is fully God. He's the one through whom God made the world. He's the one through whom God redeems the world. And in Jesus Christ, we have God's fullness. Everything of God is in Christ, and we have all of Christ. We have all of God if we're trusting in Jesus. But in the context of false teaching, how does knowing this help us? Well, really, it's the answer to that dissatisfaction that false teaching often plays on, isn't it? To that sense deep down that there has to be something more of God than we're experiencing, something more to life that we are missing. If that's how you're feeling, no, Paul says, no. Now, how much more could there be than the whole fullness of God, the whole fullness of God that you've received in Jesus? Now, the point here is not that we should always feel happy and contented as Christians. We somehow get that impression from some people, like we're always meant to be chipper or always have a smile on our faces. That is not the point. No, the point is that in Christ, we have the answer to our deepest longings. We might not experience all of that fullness in this life. And yet, here is the thing. We must fight the temptation to begin to look elsewhere. We need to grasp that being rooted in Christ is the only path to everlasting satisfaction. For in him and in him alone is the fullness of God. In him alone do we have fullness. Firstly, then, we have fullness. But secondly, Paul reassures us here that we have fellowship. Fullness and fellowship. And now, really, this is a point for the sake of alliteration. A better word might be belonging. Belonging. And this becomes clear in verse 11. So look at verse 11. It's a very unusual verse in some ways, but hopefully we can get to the bottom of what it means. Look at verse 11. In him you also were circumcised. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, as you may know, circumcision was the Old Testament sign and seal of inclusion in God's people. It was a sign that marked out those who were in and those who were out, those who truly belonged to God. And it's certainly possible in Colossae that many false teachers could have been offering this very thing or perhaps some other initiation ritual with the promise of being fully included into the family. And actually, we find the same thing today. We find the suggestion in some quarters that we need some sort of second blessing, some sort of supernatural experience to be really fired up Christians who are really switched on. And yet, here is the thing. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we already belong to God's people. In fact, it's something better than that in some ways. You and I aren't just part of the Jewish nation of the Old Testament. Rather, we are a part of the global people of God that the nation of Israel pointed forward to. In Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, God has brought about a whole new way to be human. And you and I, if we've put our faith in him, have been recreated through union with him to be a part of God's new global family. A multitude from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? In the wake of everything that happened in Paris over the weekend, people are asking, what is it that draws people? What is it that draws young people, even teenagers, into militant Islam? Is not this, in fact, part of the appeal? A sense of belonging, a sense of belonging to those who are disenfranchised or cut out of society. And yet what we learn here is that the way to belong doesn't flow from our willingness to give up our lives in violence. Rather, it comes from the fact that Jesus Christ gave up his life for us. The Lord Jesus, who now calls us to follow his example, not of violence, but of suffering and self-sacrifice. In Christ, we have fellowship. We belong to God's family. But thirdly, what we see here is, yes, in Christ, we have fullness and fellowship. But thirdly, we have freedom. Freedom. Now, it's at this point, I think, I can't possibly do justice to what the text says, because there is so much here, and just in the time available, we can't dig all the way through it. But the bottom line, what I ultimately want you to see is this, that in Christ, we have freedom from anything and everything that might stand against us. In Christ, we have freedom from anything and everything that might stand against us. Firstly, we have freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. Her freedom from sin's guilt and its power over us, to make us its servants. In terms of guilt, Paul reminds us here that we are forgiven. That in Jesus Christ, God has taken the record of our debts, those debts that our sins demanded, the penalty that we owed to God's justice because of everything that we've thought and said and done that's against his holy commandments. And Jesus Christ has taken those things and he's crucified them with Jesus. Jesus Christ bore the punishment that we deserve so that we could go free, so that we could stand before God with a clear conscience, knowing that God has nothing against us. We have freedom from sin's guilt, but also we have freedom, we see here, from sin's power over us to make us its servants. Paul points out here that Jesus Christ, as he died, laid aside that fallen earthly realm of sin and suffering and condemnation. And as he rose again, he brought, as we've already said, brought about a whole new kind of existence. Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, became everything humanity was created to be. And through faith, you and I share in that amazing reality as we're united to him. And again, we're not saying that sin is no longer an issue for us, are we? At least, I hope you realize sin is still a problem that you battle with on a day-to-day basis. Just as we're not always meant to be contented and happy, so also we won't always experience all of the victory that Christ has brought over every temptation when it assails us. And yet we can say this, can't we, that though we face many a skirmish in this life, Christ has won the final victory. The answer to the struggle with sin isn't to enlist the help of some additional source, some additional ritual, or some ascetic performance. And no, the answer is to continue to put our faith in Jesus, to turn to him and to seek his assistance. Now, ultimately, it's only in Christ that we are free from sin, from its guilt, from its power. But finally, there's another way in which we're free, and it doesn't seem so relevant. It must have seemed very relevant to the original audience, though. Now, that is to say, we are free from the forces of evil. And we're free from the forces of evil. So in verse 15, we're reminded that at the cross, Christ triumphed over the devil and made a spectacle of him. He did this because the very means Satan used to crush the Savior was the very means that God had used to accomplish the salvation of humanity. And having been raised, Jesus Christ is now seated, we read here, above all rule and authority. And I can say with confidence, at this very moment, Jesus Christ is trampling the devil under his feet. And as I said, how encouraging these words would have been to the original readers who grew up in a pagan world, a world constantly worried about evil forces that threatened their existence. And yet, actually, how encouraging to us, too, because how often do we feel as if the forces of the world are stacked against us? So many things beyond our control, things that threaten our health, our security, our peace and our comfort, or that of our family. Isn't part of the appeal of the many messages that we hear around us and are bombarded with on a day-to-day basis, the fact that they offer some measure of control against those forces? And yet, if we belong to Jesus Christ, there is not one force in all creation that is not ultimately governed by him for our greatest good and his ultimate glory. And Jesus Christ is on the throne of the universe. And you and I, if we've put our faith in him, are seated with him in heaven, safe and secure against every evil force. You and I have freedom in the Lord Jesus. And so let's just circle back to where we started, shall we? Now, with all of those things that threaten to derail the Christian, suffering, success, the seduction of sin, and we've been warned here, haven't we, of something that's more insidious, the threat of false teaching. And yet we've not just been warned. By his grace, God has equipped us to discern the threat by asking about the source and by recognizing the sales pitch. And more than that, though, he's shown us how to disarm that threat, how to neutralize it. That is through our knowledge of the all-sufficient Savior, by knowing everything we have in him as our fullness, our fellowship, and as our freedom. And may the Lord, by his Spirit, strengthen us in our inner being so that we might have power to comprehend together everything Christ is and everything we have in him. Let's pray.